Brothers and sisters, I want to once again give expressions of thanks for the inclusion in the long and distinguished series of lectures for the E.Y. Mulling Lectureship on Preaching. Actually, yesterday when the list was read, I remembered that three of the former participants in the Mullins lecture were teachers of mine. Actually, Robert J. McCracken taught me preaching while I was at Union Seminary, Paul Scherer, as well as Edmund Stimley. So I feel a sense of pride in being able to stand where those persons have stood before me, seeking to call me forth in the richness of ministerial gifts. I also want to say I've enjoyed the time I've been here. There is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and the hospitality has been so genuine. You have made me know that there is a difference in the regions of hospitality, that Southern hospitality is special. So thank you. Just listening at the opening hymn requires me to make a brief testimony before I get started today. The tune, Heyerdahl, is the same tune of a hymn I heard about, I think now, 3 years ago at St. Mary's Episcopal Church, not too far from Union Theological Seminary. It was Epiphany Sunday, as I recall, and I was very, very low in my spirit. Had been dry of soul for so long, until I got up early to go to the Epiphany service at Riverside Church. There they usually would still have the Christmas tableau, and then they'd have wise men coming from the Orient, and there would be a choir in the chancel and one in the second balcony to respond antiphonally. I mean, they usually had a cast of thousands, so it seemed, on Epiphany Sunday. And I went hoping that out of the various characters giving evidence of the light which is coming into the world, that something would touch my heart. Bill Coffin was there as usual and was giving his message, you know, a memorable phrase every 30 seconds. And I waited and hoped for deliverance, but it did not happen for me that morning. And I left saying, well, maybe you can't schedule Epiphany and make it happen. But later that afternoon, Muffy Burns was being ordained to the Episcopal priesthood, one of the persons with whom I had worked in my preaching classes. And so I went down to share her moment of glory, her moment of exaltation, to a new role. And I was there. It turned out that the person I had hoped to hear preach was sick. He couldn't come, so somebody else preached. It looked like it wasn't going to happen that day. And as I recall, it was in the singing of the hymn with the tune Heyerdahl. That hymn written by Jeffrey Rawthorn, Lord, You Give the Great Commission, in my name baptize and teach, lest the church neglect its mission, life abundant meant for each. Help us witness to your purpose with renewed integrity, with the Spirit's gifts empower us for the work of ministry. As they were singing that hymn, I made it through the first stanza and the second and then to the third, and the floodgates of my spirit opened wide, and I found myself blurring in my reading of the text, for tears had started to fall, and in an Episcopal church, I was so longing for the visitation that I experienced a renewal of my spirit right there, and managed to get myself back together for the last stanza or so, but have been drawing strength from that moment. So to come in here today and to hear the tune with different words sort of said, you know, you can never know where it is that God will declare, you're standing on holy ground. If a black Pentecostal can have a renewal of the Spirit in a white Episcopal church, then it's possible for the Riverside preacher to come here to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I don't know, it may happen for me even today. And if not for me, then maybe for you. And so a prayer in my heart is, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me and my brothers and my sisters who await your presence and your word. The preacher's project and the power to see it through. This title for a presentation comes from an experience with a friend named Cornel West. Cornel West and Jim Washington and I and Jim Cohn share wonderful experiences as colleagues together at Union. And on one occasion, we were teasing West about the fact that he was moving about quite a bit, had graduated from Harvard and Princeton and had come to Union Seminary, had studied and had prepared himself for philosophy as a particular field of academic endeavor. But he was now leaving Union, going to Yale to teach, and stayed there, it seems like a couple of years, and came back to Union, and then got a call to head the Afro-American Studies program with Toni Morrison at Princeton, and he was getting ready to go. We thought, Wes, man, you really are moving around a lot. Your credibility is going to be questioned. And West assured us that, you know, although I am moving quite a bit, he said, you know, it is clear to me that my project is constant. That no matter where I am, there is a particular sense of vocation to which I have committed myself. And although I may get different titles and find myself in different institutions, that God-given responsibility, which is uniquely mine, seems to continue. And it does not matter, he said, whether I go to Princeton and then leave, and they are nibbling at him from Harvard now. He said, my project will remain the same. And so far as I know him, the title of his first book, Prophesy Deliverance, is close to his project. Wherever West is, he is attempting to use his gifts to challenge people to be aware of the oppression they are in and also to be aware that God has given the call that they might be released. And wherever he's going, he's trying in his own way to prophesy deliverance. That's kind of like his project. Today's presentation, for those of you who are my friends and have shared with me in many different places, today's presentation actually will be my way of sharing with you in a most personal way. Perhaps sometimes, I guess, maybe more personal than is even required. I want to share something ultimately about what I found to be my project. But my purpose for sharing it will be to encourage you to sense, to discern, even if retroactively, retrospectively, your project, and find in our conversation today the strength and some clues regarding how you may be able to sustain your commitment and to follow through, even to the time when God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But before I get into that, you're going to hear pieces from at least 10 different sermons that I have preached in the course of the year. It feels more like this is soup, but it's good soup, all right. Not only did I experience West as defining the project, the satisfaction and delight in one's project was revealed to me through the life of Joseph in the saga in Genesis. For Joseph, and I used to preach a sermon for my introductory class entitled Beneath Our Ups and Downs, in which my proposition was, I propose to show that beneath our ups and downs is the providential hand of God opening up for us unseen possibilities. Well, in my sermon on Beneath Our Ups and Downs, the life of Joseph spoke to me in a powerful way. In the sermon, I remember that I focused at chapter 45, where Joseph is finally before his brothers. And there, something happened to Joseph, which I wished would happen to everyone. And that is, before Joseph, his brothers prostrate before him. And then Joseph feels something unusual happening deep inside of himself, so that he feels, I may be embarrassed if all of the officials of Egypt are here. So he puts them out and closes the door, and then he begins to cry aloud, so loudly that the household of Pharaoh heard it and wondered, what are they doing to him in there? But anyway, he finally says, I am Joseph. He acknowledges who he really is, having lived halfway between Zaphnath-Paneah, the name which was given to him in official Egyptian way. Halfway between Zaphnath-Paneah and Joseph, he finally decides to be plain Joe. I'm Joseph, your brother. But beyond that, he said, is my father all right? How are things going? He reestablishes himself with his people. And that's an important thing to recognize. Like they say in my country, you ain't going nowhere unless you can carry somebody with you. That is that he recognized that I am because we are, and establishes his accountability to the rest of his brothers and sisters. But beyond that, something else happens. He says, you know, and I think in verse 40, in chapter 45, it was the first time he was really understanding this, that Joseph said, you know, now I see that although you may feel embarrassed at discovering that you sold me here, don't feel bad. In three different ways, he says over and over, it was the Lord's plan. The Lord was at work in this thing. I did not know it, but God had brought me here to save many survivors, or to protect our posterity, to open up a way in which others who would be destroyed might be sustained. So he speaks about his discovery that God all the while had been at work with him and had given him a project. This is the second underscoring of why I won't talk about the preacher's project today. God had a project at work in me. Even my ups and downs were not just accidental. There was a hand there. When I was down, God was there to lift me up. When I got up, lest I prematurely peak before the project's time is ready, God allowed me to sink again. But my ups and downs reveal that God had me in God's own hands all the while. But the real thing about this one that gets me is that he becomes aware that he is the connecting link between God's promise and the fulfillment for the people. He found where he managed to fit into that divine project. The real issue about the project is not that I find some vocational aspect of life that's satisfying, but to discover what I am supposed to do with my life, and then to get some discernment of how what I am supposed to do fits into the larger plan of what God is about. Now, that's really what I'm talking about today. The preacher's project, how it fits in to the greater work of God. And the reason I'm excited about it is because Joseph found such deep satisfaction in it that at the end of the chapter, makes them put the hand beneath the thigh as a symbol of a pledge. that when you all go up from out of this place, promise me you're going to take my bones with you. Suggesting that he found himself so fulfilled in his project that even when the flesh has turned back to dust, I would want my very bones to still continue the vocation into which I had been called. Now that's satisfaction. That, in fact, that's what I believe that the ministry to which we are called these days, it would be such that if we had anything left to give, bones or the dust from the bones, Lord, take my very dust. And let it continue to participate in that which you have willed for me as a part of your greater will. That's what I want to talk about today. I've talked about West and I've talked about Joseph. But I want to say that I see all of this in the context of Jesus the Christ. I want to say a word about Jesus before I get around to Jim. Jesus had a project, you know. And during this Lenten season, it got worked out with extraordinary clarity in the wilderness. I would like to talk about that wilderness experience, but I'm not going to indulge myself in that now. But by the time he had come out of the wilderness, he was able to go to home church, and I mentioned this briefly, and I want to, in a sense, suggest, please do not understand yesterday's conversation as a call for disrespect for the tradition which has nourished one. I don't think that that's what I intend. Nor did I mean that you can never serve God in the context in which you were nourished. I did not mean that at all. But a sense of emancipation from the controlling influence of that context is absolutely necessary. If you are a captive of a context, you cannot be the liberator in that context very well. And that's really what I was talking about. Liberation from the bondage based on the church's insistence that your ultimate loyalty be to the organization, because as wonderful as it may be, it can only be penultimate, if ever that, because the ultimate allegiance is to God. And unless you can see yourself surviving, even if the church turned its back on you because of your stand and your integrity, if you can't imagine yourself as surviving without the commendation of the community, you will not serve even that community in the way that God calls. And so it's necessary to, in a sense, have the, and I think Sister Joan Delaplane, you got to cut the umbilical cord, at least emotionally. Even if you hang around there for 100 years, you got to know I'm free. You got to know that, or else there are limitations in terms of what you can do. So I guess it was appropriate that Jesus had to experience that. I think that Bishop Stephen Neal talked of Jesus as a courteous rebel. Jesus was loyal and was not a cantankerous, always ready to overturn things, but he had a higher loyalty which relativized the stranglehold of that community upon him. So that day, Jesus knew what his project was and didn't care whether they liked it or not. In fact, if I put it musically, it was as if he would step out and say to the people there at First Church Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. The spirit of the Jubilee, God has sent good news to the poor and ordered the captives free. The eyes of the blind must be open. We must bind up each broken heart. Hands that oppress must learn how to heal. Right now is the time to start. Rejoice, the day of God's favor has arrived as Isaiah foretold. Even now as these words are spoken, a new age replaces the old." Jesus knew what his project was. He was able to say to them, "Look, this is a new day. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
prepare you the way, repent and come and walk in the newness of life. He knew what his project was. He knew what it was that day. He knew what it was when he finally made it to that Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, I'd like to put this project down, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I got to see it through. I wanted to just give you some sense of what the project was that I'm talking about. With these introductory words about the preacher's project, I want to share autobiographically about Jim's project. Jim's project. How well do I remember that day in 1956 when I got a chance to preach my first trial sermon. I was 21 years old. Unfortunately, in my tradition, you didn't have to have seminary training to become a preacher. This was in the Black Pentecostal tradition, the United Holy Church of America. My daddy was the pastor. I preached the sermon. In getting my sermon together, I must acknowledge that I did not know exactly where the text was that the Lord was dealing with me about. I could not find it. I didn't, and it was about time to preach. Well, not that day, during the week before the time. I asked my mama, I said, Mama, I don't know where it is. And you see, brothers and sisters, it was not that I was not very knowledgeable. For some reason, I had heard it preached so much, but I didn't know exactly where it was. And it was that part that says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly, said the King James Version. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version here. But my mama said, well, son, there's some pages at the back of the Bible that if you look, if you know any one word in it, you can... So mama told me there's a concordance that's supposed to help you out if you know what the verse is almost like. And honest to goodness, that's the truth, brother, that I really didn't exactly know where it was. But I found it, and I began my project. The project out of which my first sermon put me forth was the abundant life. That was what my project was. God had called me to preach. And as an early preacher, my job was to go around and to preach to people about the abundant life. And for a long time, though I had many different texts and many different topics and did many kinds of exegesis and finally understood some of the principles of hermeneutics, for a long time, if anybody says, what are you really primarily interested in? I said, I'm interested in helping people to live the abundant life. That was my project when I first got started. Living the abundant life. And I preached a good sermon that day. They thought I was inspired. But as I pastored and tried to preach the abundant life, I began to be aware of the fact that we do not live in a vacuum, that there are oppressive elements which rob people of the capacity to enter into the abundance to which God had called them. It began to be clear to me that there were sinister forces in the universe which delighted in just having people live according to half of what God intended. And that many people, by virtue of these forces, were living beneath their privilege. And I found that you can't preach abundant life, plain and simple, without addressing the oppressive elements that rob us of the freedom
to enter into the abundant life. And therefore, I remember that I shifted my attention or broadened my understanding of my project. It was no longer just abundant life. If you just preach abundant life and you are not prepared to do anything about the forces that are somehow dehumanizing, you are not preaching the full gospel. And this happens in South America, in South Africa today, where even the minister of the Reformed Church has finally said apartheid is wrong. But according to their theology, there is no basis by which a church that recognizes that apartheid is wrong has the authority to address the government in a way that overturns the power of oppression, which is a limitation in their gospel. And therefore, even the minister Hines, who was on the Ted Koppel show talking about it, sounded real good. But when I talked to him about, can you therefore challenge your government to dismantle that system? His theology did not have a liberationist dimension that legitimized that, especially with this double kingdom concept. And therefore, I find that it's necessary to move beyond just abundant life. So my new thesis and project was abundant life and liberation. And the way we put it together on the paper when we were describing it, Carrie Hunter and myself, the associate in my church, we put all ALL, Inc. We meant Abundant Life and Liberation Incorporated. That's what it was going to be about. And some folks looked at it and said, yeah, you got it right. There ain't nothing but all ink. That's right. But anyway, Abundant Life and Liberation. I must preach liberation in order that abundance can be possible. I must define abundance in such a way that it helps me to find a way to do something about social, economic, and political realities that stand in the way of the kingdom, which is the project. As I continued to work, something else came as a part of my project. It was that I discovered that as I preached abundant life and liberation, using Luke 4:14-21, that I discovered that depending upon whether I was with liberals or with conservatives, they always interpreted the message in a different way. Or I discovered that their hallelujah points came at different places. That is, when I preached the sermon in my Pentecostal church, they were happy on the beginning and wanted me to read the gospel of Luke 4:18 this way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then if I preached in the liberal church, more or less, the mainline churches, they wanted me to read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In other words, so one group liked the fire, the anointing of the Spirit. The other group liked the liberationist agenda of good news to the poor, release of the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. They liked the liberation focus. And I became upset. I'm tired of folks asking me to preach half of the gospel over here and the other half over here. I began to speak of myself as a minister interested in the fire and the focus. That's the way I put it together. That became my new project. Everywhere I went, I'm saying I'm coming with the fire and with the liberationist focus at the same time. Don't ask me to separate it. Jesus didn't separate it. Jesus had both of them all at the same time. And that became a new project. In relationship with my friend, Nathan Dell, a Presbyterian minister. Looks like I've been destined towards an ecumenical career all the time. Walter Eichrodt's commentary on Ezekiel was given to me, and I read it with interest and found a special appreciation for the Valley of the Dry Bones. It had always been preached in my church around about Thursday night if the revival wasn't going so good. The preacher would have to... But I began to look at that ministry of Ezekiel. And for a while, when people asked me what my ministry was, I would refer out of the Ezekiel passage to the Valley of the Dry Bones. In fact, especially as I was invited to Full Gospel Businessmen's Banquet, they had such extraordinary speakers for the banquets, and I used to hear them describe, this one smuggled 500,000 Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and this one is the one who has spoken the gospel to at least 50 sovereigns, heads of state around the world. And then when they picked me up, the other one had so many healings in Jerusalem and so forth. They picked me up at the airport and asked me, now, what's your ministry, sir? And I would say, well, I teach preaching at a seminary. And almost always they say, disappointed, you know. So I decided to tell them something really. So that when they start asking me, what is your ministry? I said, my ministry is the ministry of raising the dead. Now they said, oh. That was real for me. I came to understand that death was not just graveyard dead, but that any situation, according to clinical definitions, where there is no longer the prospect for meaningful, purposeful human existence, that the gospel called me to go to that situation and to cry with Ezekiel of old, oh, dry bones, hear ye the word of the Lord. And I found myself looking at life in terms of where are the places of death and how may I address the gospel, even the resurrecting gospel of Jesus Christ, to conditions of the dead. And therefore, for a while, my project was the ministry of raising the dead. But death was all over the place. Everywhere I looked, I saw death in me, death in my church, death in the society. And I began to inquire, Lord, where do you want me to go? I'm all over the place. And for a while, I developed another understanding of my project. And that understanding was that don't worry if God has you going a lot of different places. Join the cherubim in Isaiah 6 and you will understand what your project is. Do you remember the cherubim with six wings? With twain they covered their face. With twain they covered their feet. And with twain they did fly. Which gave a visual image, the face covered, the feet covered, but they were hovering in flight. And the hovering in flight was that sometimes the work of the Lord requires somebody who does not have to get their wings unfurled and shake them out and get them ready. That the cherubim were hovering so that if God says there or there, they would be ready to go. And for a while, I felt that was my ministry, to just hover in flight, so that if God had something for me to do, I could go. I came to call this living on retainer to God. That was my job. Just I'm employed by God, and whatever the Lord wants me to do, my wings are unfurled and they are fanning the air, ready to go wherever God would have me to go. And for a while, I had about 10 different jobs at the same time, just hovering in flight on retainer to God. That was for a while my primary sense of vocation. My project is being on retainer to God. Then poetry came to me, and a new sense of what my vocation was developed. It was a poem that I wrote, which some of my friends know, And in a deed, it was the poem I quoted the first Sunday that I was candidating at Riverside. And they wanted to know, well, you come here, what is your job? And I said, let me tell you what my ministry will be in this place. I said, I can best do it by telling you a poem I wrote some years ago. And the poem goes like this. There's a song inside of me. I can hardly wait to see what it is I have to say or the music I will play. It's been so long in coming, first the thought, then some humming, but before I find my key, something stifles it in me. What keeps my song from being sung? Past hurts, deep fears, a timid tongue? What makes my freedom come so hard? A self-made live-in prison guard. Meanwhile, the song still groans in me. I am not me till my song is set free. Debating, hesitating, getting ready to sing, my song could die like a stillborn thing. Release your song, said the spirit to me. Be free. Be free. It's jubilee. Cast out each fearsome song patrol. Proclaim deliverance to your soul. The spirit of life now flowed through my blood. I said, yes, something broke. It came like a flood. Up from within, down from above. A kingdom built on the power of love. Thank God my song has been set free. The rhythm and words are right for me. I'm finally ready to sing out strong. My soul is saying, this is my song. And that became my vocation, my project, to help folks release their songs. I can't help them until I release mine. So that my project became, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. And since my buddy is back today, when the kids heard me say it, I would say, thank God my song has been set free and the rhythm and the words are right for me. And I'm finally ready to sing out strong. The soul is saying, this is my song. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Well, for a while, that became my primary sense of what my project was. There's a song in you, sister. You gotta sing it. Hey, brother, there's a song in you. And God gave you that song. And God wants you to get that song out. I tell you, don't be scared and don't get drunk. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord with all your heart. That's what it's all about. You got to release the song. And that's what a seminary is for, to help the people come there, discover what their song is, and to find the creativity and the power and the competency to get that song released until we can sing our song together as a mighty chorus unto God. Well, that was it, but I better come on down now. If you were to ask me today, what is my project? Combining all of the above, this is it, and this is very personal, that some years ago, I was in Minnesota, very cold, waiting to go to the Church of the Covenant, Covenant Church of America, for preaching mission, and I was praying in the motel room where I was. And I was seeking clarity regarding what I ought to do, what God intends to do with my life. And I was beside the bed and praying. And as I prayed, I was saying, God, make it clear. And all of a sudden, a spirit of praise came in the form of just clapping my hands. Just clapped my hands, something like that, while I'm praying. And I picked up that there was a cadence to the clapping. It's just strange. And as most Pentecostals speak in tongues, this one is clapping, right? So I noticed that I... And as I clapping, then I stopped. I had at least enough of a Pentecostal background to know that when you get a cadence going like that, it's either just inadvertently put together or maybe God's saying something. So, anyway, I said, Lord, what's being said? And the answer came to me this way. The spiritual renewal of the nation is the task to which I have called you. The spiritual renewal of the nation is the task to which I have called you, which is my understanding of what we as a church institution has to do in the secular society. It is the spiritual renewal of this nation that I think I'm called to participate in. It may be just a bit part, but wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I am now convinced that that is the project that God has in mind for me. That's what I'm supposed to do. For here, my purpose is to spark the prospect of spiritual revitalization. At Riverside, spark the prospect to in South Africa, in Soviet Union, wherever I go, it's spiritual renewal of the nation is the task to which I have called you. It's, what an audacious claim. Before I conclude, let me ask you, as you look back over your ministerial career, your pilgrimage of faith, the courses you've taken, the crisis through which you have been sustained, the sermons you've preached, annual programmatic profiles, can you discern any thread of continuity? Is there a major theme, now that you look back and think about it, regarding what God has been doing through your life through these years? I want to close if God's been doing something in you, if God has something for you to do. It does not always come clearly, and apparently it's not always one thing. But if you if you can hang in, maybe you will be able to pick up what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. After talking about Jesus' project, then Paul in verse 12, and I just read this for helping to close. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own, and that's plural and not singular, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Which is the way I want to close, because what this says is that if you ever discover that God has been trying to do something through you through these years in strange ways, leading you in the backside of the mountain and down in the city and at the seminary, in adversarial ways, in affirmative ways, but God's had something in mind. The best way to ensure that you can have the power to see it through is to remember that God has never had a purpose, but that God is aware that there are forces seeking to frustrate the fulfillment of that purpose. So that every time God has a purpose, God tethers God's own presence to that purpose to get it fulfilled. So, if you make space for God in your life, in you, God will be at work both to will and to do that which brings pleasure to God And God would not really allow pleasure to come to God without allowing a little pleasure to come to those who have offered themselves as the domicile of God's activating grace. And so I close by saying my prayer today is that if you have not discovered your project, that you will begin to keep your eyes open. And if you wonder whether you can get it done, let God have space in your life. And I guarantee you by the word of the gospel that with God in your life, you'll get your project through in due course. Let us pray. Lord, we hear that you are about some things of liberation in these days, that you are eager to set the captives free. Thank you for this privilege, God, to speak to persons whom you have assembled that you might prepare them for roles of leadership. Look upon each one of us. And whatever the project is which has been assigned to us, by your grace, Lord, make it clear enough so that we can keep on walking. And also, we open ourselves to you. Come in, abide with us. Make your abode in the places of purpose and meaning in our lives so that in working our project through, we will have the prospect of hearing you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Continue to enjoy the pleasures of the Lord." Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.